It was 12 years ago that we gathered together and sought the Lord. And so I want to be thankful to the Lord for the 12 years that He has given us a very fruitful opportunity to minister to you and to grow in love one to another and before Christ. This Sunday is also a Sunday that we will always remember. This week, the Supreme Court formally declared war on Christianity in this nation. It was a formal act of war against religious freedom, which is directed at Christians directly. There's no indirect anything about this. The Commissioner for Equal Opportunity Employment Commission said there can be a conflict between religious liberty and sexual liberty, but in almost all cases, the sexual liberty should win. They have pushed this. They have pushed this in such the way so that sexual liberty would trump and triumph over religious liberty. Which again, religious liberty means Christianity, because only Christians are the ones who want religious liberty. We are the only ones that want it. Nobody else cares about religious liberty. Muslims don't care about religious liberty. Secularists don't care about religious liberty. Christians care about religious liberty, because our faith grows by truth. Our faith grows by a free press that can investigate and search things out. Christianity thrives in a culture where there is liberty, because Christianity produces liberty. So when we have religious liberty, Christians corner the market. So Christian liberty is the context of Christianity, by which we have the opportunity to contend for the faith according to the truth. We are the only ones on the planet that really understand that. So you remove Christian liberty, the First Amendment, because you want to remove Christianity. Dr. James Garlow said, "A time is coming when the government will demand that churches accept and promote an understanding of sexuality and gender that directly opposes God's Word." And this week, the Supreme Court ruled that very thing, making it the law of the land, so to speak. Unethically, yes. And unconstitutionally, yes. But did they do it? Yes. In doing so, they ruled against the very fiber of a just legal system. From the Ten Commandments, to common law, to natural law, all of these law systems protect the family. And they either command, as in the Ten Commandments, or allow the family to worship the God of the Bible. This has been a history that, since the Magna Carta, that guaranteed some level of this. This has gone, this is hundreds of years from Britain back. Hundreds of years of developing a understanding of religious liberty. We can say in America, we no longer have open religious freedom. We no longer have open religious freedom as we used to have. The days are over. Does that mean it's over? Not at all. It's the beginning of a new, long, drawn-out war. But what just happened was the sexual revolution has won a decisive victory over the Christian transformation in the West. That's what that represented. And it involves many aspects and hundreds of choices that have been made throughout this nation. So we need to understand this for what it is. And we need to seek Christ as the only answer. So on this Vision Sunday, we ask, what will we do? What do we do? And I would suggest that we start by acknowledging the good sovereign hand of God. We know that God is in control. We know that this is not by accident. We know that this is part of His plan. We know, as you want to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, that God works all things together for good to those who love Him. Romans 8, 28. And this is certainly one of those things. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? We know that God is using this to conform His elect to the image of His Son. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? Not Christ. Christ is the one who justifies. He is the one who justifies His elect. We have our justification in Him. The wicked seek justification from men, and they'll never have it. They seek justification from God, and they will never receive it. But we have received that salvation for all those who have faith in Jesus Christ, a salvation that is from Christ. Having been forgiven of our sins, having been justified, having been declared righteous, not because anything we have done, but by His grace and by His grace alone. So we know God works all things together for good. If God is for us, who can be against us? Amen. In the process of God working all things together for good, who can be against us? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. So we have no reason to fear. So embracing the sovereignty of God, as Mark prayed, is absolutely foundational. We also must understand that God often uses an unjust state to punish and refine an apostate people. Does that sound familiar? Does that ring a bell anywhere in the Scriptures? Of course it does. I mean, in the theology of the nations, you see time and time again, God using the nations to judge Israel. And we see Israel being used to judge the nations over and over again. One example would be Isaiah 10:5. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. Woe to Assyria. God calls him the rod of my anger. Now, Assyria was a wicked nation. God calls him the rod of His anger. And why is God angry? Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him. Who's sending Assyria? God is sending him. Why is God sending Assyria? I will send him against an ungodly nation. So God uses an ungodly nation to judge an ungodly nation. Because God is sovereign and God is holy. And in His holiness, He chose Assyria, who He caused to be fashioned in such a way that He could qualify them to be the rod of His anger, and that He would send them against an ungodly people. An ungodly people that would not repent. An ungodly people that would not repent of the sins of Jeroboam. An ungodly people that would not embrace Scripture alone. They would not live by Scripture alone. They wanted to worship God according to their fanciful ideas. The sins of Jeroboam, he set up other worship means. They acknowledged God, but they wanted to worship God according to the creativity of their own mind. And they never repented of the sins of Jeroboam. When they went to Baal, God sent Jehu and prophets like that and brought them back. But they would not repent of their independence. They would not repent of their stiff-necked disobedience. So God says, I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath, I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like mire of the streets. So we know that God uses nations to bring about the judgment of His people. He did it to the northern kingdom, and in 722 BC, the Assyrians destroyed Israel, the northern tribes. And then, in 586, God did it again. When Babylon came, King Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem. I mean, that's the big one. I mean, that's just... And God did it over and over and over again in church history when He removed the lampstand. Repent, or I'll remove the lampstand. You think that couldn't happen to America? I mean, think how gracious God is in America. I mean, look at all the sin we've done. Look at all the apostatizing we've done. Look at all of the, you know, way before the, you know, the Supreme Court decision. What happened in the churches? Well, we've been messing with God's order, from ordaining women in roles of authority to having sodomites in ministry for years now. This has gone on for years. So way before the state does it, the church has done it. Right? The church, in quotes. But it's still, right, those people who are in the name of Jesus Christ in the church have done this. And so the church does drive culture. The problem is when the church has lost its saltiness, it reflects the culture. And it just entices the culture, I think, into all kind of manner of destruction. So we see God is sovereign in these things. And even in His sovereignty, even now, God is gracious to us. We still have it very good in this country. Very good. And yes, there has been a formal declaration by the Supreme Court, but the battle is not over. You know, they won that fight. But this is just the beginning of a long, my perspective, based on history, based on theology. I mean, who knows when Jesus will come back. I don't know. But except for those things, it's a long, long, drawn out battle. You don't just uproot 200 years of specific law in a nation and 800 years of brewing cultural theology all the way back through Europe. You just don't throw that out in one court case. It's not. All right. So we understand what's coming, and what we need to do is seek God. Like, I love the prayer time this morning. That's what we need to be doing. Praying, seeking God, acknowledging the sovereignty of God over all these things. And we need to rejoice over what God is choosing to bring to us, because it is designed to mature our faith. James chapter 1. We can count it joy, my brethren, because we know that God is doing this to grow our faith. James 1:2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfecting work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You know, the church has not had the opportunity to make its voice. So what does God do? God picks something, and God picks something that He knows that the church, in order to deny this, will have to deny the faith. It's too clear in the scriptures. So He picks something that forces churches that kind of just float along. They have to make a decision. Will I go with this or not? You know, up until now, we've been seduced through favoritism in this country. Hey, if you just sign here, you can have tax exemption, and we'll give you tax exemption, right? It didn't cost us anything. It's called seduction through favoritism. Just don't preach about these things. And these things kind of fit your culture too, right? It's very culturally accommodating to the church. It's very slick willy. It's very come along. Just narrow in there. Oh, you know, no, you can. And even the Supreme Court decision said churches can still preach in the pulpits. They said that. They're allowing that. So the issue here is what? The issue here is... What is it? No. Compartmentalization. That you have to compartmentalize everything. That if you compartmentalize it enough, then it's okay. So churches can stay in their own little compartment. They can stay in their box. And what happens is the state just wants to make that box smaller and smaller and smaller. So on Sunday, okay, now in 4 hours, now in 3 hours, now you get 1 hour on Sunday. And if you stay there, you can say it quietly. Just you can't say it outside. You can't say it in your business. You can't say it in a wedding service, because a wedding service is a civil issue. As long as I've been doing weddings, which isn't that long, I have never said, by the authority of such and such a state, I now pronounce you man and wife. Amen. And I will never say that. And I thought, way back when I'm in seminary, way back when I was a kid sitting in a pew, what does the state have to do with this? By the authority of what state I pronounce you? Nothing. And so from the beginning I've said, according to the law of God, and in harmony with the decisions of these families. Amen? And I'm reading on the legal notes now. You know, we kind of have a problem when the pastor serves as a double agent between the church and the state. Well, hello. Hello. Maybe we're going to see, maybe this trial will help us to think about what we're doing here. We're not agents of the state. We're citizens of this country, right? Pastors are citizens of this country, but we're not agents of the state. And there's a difference there. There's a difference there. God brings this trial to refine us. To refine us. We need some refining. We need some pressure. We need some pressure to define what we believe. What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? The church has gotten soft on the issues of gender distinction. Well, we can no longer be soft. We need to be certain that we are able to read our Bible and understand our gender. Not a hard thing. God says homosexuality is still a sin. Doesn't matter what anyone else says. And so is everything else a sin that God says. And if God made you a male, you are a male. If God made you a female, you are a female. And there's a whole theology to that. And if you don't accept that, if you don't understand that, then you're in sin. Now, you may need some counseling, you may need some grace, we would speak in love. I'm all for, under, you know, mercy. But it's not confusing. The church needs to have a clear voice on that. A clear voice on that. This, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? God does this to test our faith. To test our faith. And it is trying. And it will cause us to rethink things. That we may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For your doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So we'll see a lot of instability. We'll see a lot of unstable things happen here. And a lot of unstable places, a lot of unstable situations could be revealed for what they are. Now, I thought it was always fascinating for me when I spent that time in Russia, in Ukraine, back in 1989, 1990, right after freedom was granted to Russia. We were some of the first Americans to go into Zaporozhye, some of the cities over there. People were starved for the scriptures. I mean, they were, I'm not kidding, they were literally mobbing us for our tracts. I mean, they were like running us over, grabbing the tracts. It just said verses from the Bible, that he is Bibli, something like that. They were grabbing them, and I remember they were just handing them out. We need this. They're not like that anymore. I mean, they've had a lot of Americans come and, you know, with all of our other stuff. But one of the brothers told me, he said, you know, under communism, it was easier to live the Christian life. It was harder to make converts. It was harder to witness. But it was easier to live the Christian life because we didn't have so many choices. We knew. These are the Christians. These are not the Christians. He says, under freedom, it's much more difficult to live the Christian life. Now, it's easier to make converts because we can share the gospel now. We couldn't do that before. Well, you know, people following us and putting us in prison. He said, but it's harder to live the Christian life because we have so many choices and everybody wants to be a Christian now and it gets confusing. And I'm still thinking about that one, you know, kind of grew up on one cultural application. But that's not, you know, in America, we're not there. We do not have open religious freedom anymore, even though we may be one of the freest nations, on the planet. I mean, the planet's not that great a place for Christianity. So, just to be honest, right? We need to adjust our thinking. We need to see how is God going to take us and refine our faith through this with a view to growing in grace and being firm in our faith and allowing the Lord and understanding what the Lord is doing in refining and growing His true church. Amen? We must be bold. We must be focus on Him. And 1 Peter 1:6 says this, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." So these things are grievous to us. We rejoice because we know God is sovereign and He's going to use it to mature us. We rejoice in that. But that doesn't mean we are rejoicing, "Oh, yay!" That's not, you know, we know God works all things together for good. It doesn't mean everything that God uses is good, right? He uses it for good. Like Jesus dying on the cross was really great. Amen. Our redemption is blessed. But Jesus dying on the cross was a very sad thing. So you have been grieved by various trials. Why? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's the fire that tests our faith. Again, we've got to stand in our families. We've got to stand in our workplaces. We've got to be able to stand. We have to be able to get used to the fact that just like that guy lost his job from Mozilla. I mean, that was before this. What about now? Now, you could be standing against the law of the land by saying, "I am for marriage and I'm against perversion." You understand that? You're standing against the law of the land when you say, if you say it outside of this building, "I am for marriage and I'm against perversion." You're standing, I mean, it's just hard for me to imagine. I mean, Ben Franklin said, you know, "Make laws that people want to obey." Well, we're way beyond that now. This is not the America, that is not the America that we think we grew up in. This law changes everything. It is a major game changer. Now, what will the outcome be? How will that play out? God only knows. We'll contend and we'll engage. But we have a different government. We do not have a government that fears God. We have a government that has chosen to be on the opposite side of that. Now, God is sovereign over that. We can rejoice in that. And we can allow our faith to be tested in that for God's grace and God's glory and rejoice through that. What is God doing through this? Again, He's pruning us. James 15:1. "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch he bears fruit, every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit." God is pruning us. God is pruning us. And in that pruning process, we have to fear God and not man. We do not fear those who may alienate you. We do not fear those who may lie to you. We do not fear those who may fine you. We do not fear those who may take away your good, your home, your lands. We do not fear those who may take away your life. I mean, if people are already losing their jobs in some of these high-profile jobs, it's going to be a lot easier to lose your job now. We need to accept that. We need to be willing. I mean, could you imagine standing before God and saying, "Hey, I had a job for you to lose, and you lost it for my name's sake. Enter in the joy of salvation." Right? I mean, that's a pretty big amen. "And do not fear those," Matthew 10:28, "and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before man, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before man, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." So we see in there the love of God, the care of God, the mercy of God. Do not fear. You're of more value than these. Yet there may be a time when God calls you to bring that sacrifice. And that sacrifice right now is not the ultimate sacrifice. It's not. Nobody's calling that in this country. But just think if it would happen. We don't need to fear anything, do we? We don't need to fear anything. We need to have wisdom. We need to walk by faith. And we need to be bold in what we believe. We need to trust that God is good because He cares for you. We need to trust that God is good because He guides us. So how do we respond? Trusting in the sovereignty of God. Second, we preach the gospel. We preach the gospel. We preach the gospel. We preach the gospel. We preach the gospel as the answer because it is. Alright? We preach the gospel. We don't preach politics. I'm all for applying God's law to politics. But we preach the gospel. Okay? It's not the Republicans' fault. I mean, it is. But it's not. We preach the gospel. It's not the Democrats' fault. It is. But we don't just talk about politics, and we don't just talk about appointments, and there's a lot that goes into this. But we preach the gospel. We can talk about politics from a biblical perspective, and we should. But we preach the gospel because the gospel is the answer. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. But we preach the gospel like Jesus taught us. Jesus said in Mark 1:5, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Okay, that means there's an intensity here, right? There's an intensity. The time is fulfilled. This is it. God's kingdom is at hand. And what does Jesus say? Repent and believe the gospel. Two commands. Repent and believe the gospel. Mark 1:15. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, to you, here, I get pretty worked up. When I'm on the street, I don't speak to people like this. I'm still passionate, but I say, hey, I talk with love. Not that I'm not talking with love. No, but I'm preaching to the choir. Come on. I'm just saying that because we must engage the culture with truth and love and call them to repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent of what? See, this is what we have. We have the church preaching a gospel without repentance. How do we get in the place we are? Because the churches are preaching a gospel without repentance. How in heaven's name can you believe the gospel and not repent? That's like saying, add Jesus to Buddha. I love my Buddha. Oh, you can have Buddha. Just believe Jesus. You can have your lifestyle, just believe Jesus. No! Repent and believe the gospel. Two actions that the Holy Spirit brings when there is conversion. What does it mean to repent? Well, repent of what? Repent of sin. Sin. You mean like when I eat too much chocolate cake? That's what our culture thinks of. I mean, people have no context for sin. Yeah, I sinned. I was really mean to my dog. I mean, this is how people think about really like bad stuff. Like, this is how people use the word sin in our day. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Sin, first and foremost, is against God. So before you have to talk about repentance, you have to talk about God. Who is God? Who is God is the foundation of preaching the gospel. And we need to get up to speed with how we interact with a postmodern culture. We must start with who is God. As Paul did in Acts 17. Acts 17 starts with God as the creator God. Acts 17:23. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Paul's in Athens here. This is the pagans. This isn't the Jews. Paul didn't preach this way to the Jews. He preached this way to the pagans. Okay? To the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, I will proclaim to you. So preaching is proclamation. So when you're preaching, yeah, I'm all for friendship evangelism. You get to talk to people, how you doing, ready? Maybe it's a long-term relationship. But at some point, you have to engage in the speaking of content. And you can do it in the context of a relationship. You know, if you ever wanted to be loved for who you are, or if you died today, where would you go? Or you know, I guess there's a thousand ways to get into the jar. Get into the heart and interact by defining the issues in people's lives. But when you're in that jar, when you're in their heart, when they have an opportunity, either one way or the other, there comes the opportunity, when you have the opportunity to present content, what do you do? Well, I'm a Christian too. No, you point to God. You know, I worship God. And God is the Creator God. Paul brings it back to creation. God, who made the world and everything in it? Oh, that God. Yeah, the God that made everything. The God created everything. The God that made this world to be inhabited. The God that made you male or female and put an or in between them, so that you wouldn't be confused. That God. Creation ordinances. That God. Genesis 1, 2, 3. God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth. He's sovereign. So the Creator God is the sovereign ruler over heaven and earth. So we talk about, so before you share the gospel, we want to talk about that God is the Creator and that God is sovereign. Him I proclaim to you. He is Lord of heaven and earth. Does not dwell in temples made with hands. So a little apologetics there. Nor is He worshipped with man's hands, as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. Did you know that? Did you ever think about that? And He made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. Adam and Eve, one blood, starting with one man and one woman. We all come from the same parents, one man and one woman. When God created marriage, from the beginning, God says, this is how you share the gospel. You talk about the creation of God. God is the creator. God is the sovereign. And you talk about Adam and Eve as our one parents that we all came from. We all come from those same parents. Adam and Eve, one blood. There's one race called humanity. Mankind, to be exact. Adam, to be in the Hebrew. That was last week's sermon. And has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, for He is not far from each of us. So we see, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your prophets have said, for we are also His offspring. So another apologetic statement, if we're in the image of God, and you know, and your poet said that, then why do you worship stone? Doesn't even make sense, right? So, if there's all this purpose and design, why would you believe in evolution? Doesn't even make sense. So, we see that God appointed your dwelling place. You see, God is good. The goodness of God. He provides for you. He provides food and all these things for you. So, we see that God is a sovereign creator who made heaven and earth and rules over them. He's a good creator. He's a loving God who made Adam and Eve, by which we all came from there. He draws this theology, overarching the meta-narrative of Scripture. What does postmodern believe? There's no meta-narrative, right? We've heard that. No meta-narrative. What has the church done? We've preached the gospel without the meta-narrative. You think the church is guilty there? I do. We preach the meta-narrative. We preach the big picture. We don't rip the gospel out of its context and reduce it. I think the biggest problem facing the church today is a reduction of the gospel. It's a gospel reduction. It's a little gospel. The gospel is a big gospel. And then Paul calls them to do something. He says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. He says, you have to repent. Calls us to repentance. To repent. Because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. Repent, because there is a judgment day coming. And so, what is wrong with anything? Well, God said there's certain things that are right, certain things that are wrong, comes from His character, and there's a judgment day coming when He will hold all men accountable. I think we've lost sight of that. There's an actual day when God will bring to light everything and judgment will occur. That's a terrifying thought. This judgment day. Therefore, what should you do? You should repent. Repent of what? Repent of anything that is against God in His ways, which would be sin. What is sin? Sin is lawlessness. Remember, sin is against God. And before you get to the law and define sin, you must acknowledge the lawgiver. You got it? Before you get to the law, and we like to go to the law to reveal sin. But before you do that, you must acknowledge the lawgiver. And you need to know the truth about God. He's the creator. He's the sovereign. He's the sustainer. He made Adam and Eve. That's where we came from. Something of your history. Something of your generations. God puts that all in there so that you have a context to put this news in. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So as you have this context, when you talk about sin, what do you need to repent of? Well, had you put God first, have no other gods before me. The second commandment, have you ever made anything in the likeness of God? Do you put anything in the place of God, an image? Bow down and worship it. You know that's passed on generationally from the sins of the fathers to the sons to the third and fourth generation. And then typically, those movements, those families go into oblivion because of their idolatry against God. But God shows mercy to thousands of generations, to those who love Him and keep His commandments. We worship God by the keeping of His Word. That's how we worship Him. That's the second commandment. So we take people through the Ten Commandments. We explain to them. We show them how it is that we've sinned. And the glory of God in the Ten Commandments. You can turn to Exodus 20 if you want. So your eyes can see Him. You should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. That's the character of God. When you take God's name in vain, when you use the name as a curse word, that's obviously taking it in vain. My favorite things to say, when people use God's name as a curse word, I said, you know what the Bible says? You know what the third commandment says? It says the Bible, God says he will not hold you guiltless when you take his name in vain. Did you know that? What are you going to do when you stand before God on judgment day? You just took his name as a curse word. Do you know you will give an account before Almighty God and He will judge you for the misuse of His name? And it makes God very angry when you do that. What do you think you should do about that? I don't say in all the cute little ditties that I've heard. I say that one. Well, I never thought about it that way. Well, maybe you should. Right? The law is our tutor to lead us to Christ. There's grace. But grace is defined by law. Grace is undeserved favor. Undeserved favor for what? For our sin. Right? For our sin. Mercy is the giving up of judgment. Judgment over what? Over our sin. So before you preach the mercy and the grace, you must preach the law to define sin. Especially to those who have no context of what you're talking about. So how do we love people that hate us? We love them by sharing Christ, by preaching the gospel, by calling them to repentance. For not trusting in God, for not obeying His Word. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. Honor your father and your mother. There's all the authority structure right there. Father and mother. You shall not murder. Not even angry in your heart. You shall not commit adultery. And certainly, your homosexuality sins, Leviticus 18, Romans chapter 1, come out of that context. Fornication is wrong. Adultery is wrong. Any kind of sexual relationships outside of the covenant of marriage are a sin. And I talk to people today, I really have to define that because they don't get it. I can tell, I say it, and they don't get it. They don't have the Christian definitions in their mind as I do. And when I break it down to them, they're like, whoa! They're surprised. And when they get surprised, I just mourn. I'm like, oh, no, blindness. Blind is a bat. Right? But such were some of you, and that doesn't mean I'm not encouraged that God can save anybody. Such were some of me, right? I know that. But we have to engage the culture and call them to repentance with the law of God. If we did that, if the church preached the gospel, we wouldn't be here. You understand that? Repent and believe the gospel. You shall not steal. Bear false witness. You shall not cover your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. I think what's important there is you have a wife. You have the Ten Commandments directed at protecting the household. Right? All the Ten Commandments protect the household. You see that? So, when you make a law that says the household will no longer be protected, you've put... I don't know what you've done with the law. What have you made it? Huh? Satanic? It's like satanic, isn't it? When you say that perversion is now the law of the land, that is satanic. It's not even a law system anymore. we know we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but this is against the devil that we're talking about here. I mean, culturally speaking, the two forces, yeah, I think it's perversion coming in, but it's also socialism. We understand that. So how did this happen? Well, socialism is a big part of it, which is satanic, right? How do you destroy capitalism, which is the political system that Christianity, certainly Calvinistic Christianity, breathes? Calvinism breathes capitalism because of the dominion perspective. In this nation, that's the history from the Reformation as it came from Europe. That's our history, right? And so when you put these together, and now you have the reversal of that, my goodness. So we have to preach repentance. And we have to preach it publicly, and we have to preach it privately. We have to preach it where we live, and we have to preach it where we don't live. There is no, God is not a respecter of persons, and neither should we be. These things are sins. They're wrong. And they must be repented of. And if they're not repented of, there is judgment. And either we will be judged by God, or we'll receive His mercy and forgiveness of sins and preach a clean gospel, a true gospel. Acknowledging God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Repent and believe the gospel. Paul does it in Romans 1:18 to the end. And if you think about, and I'm not going to develop the whole thing, but think about Romans 1:18. What does Paul get with first? What does he deal with first? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of man. Why? Because they didn't acknowledge Him as what? The Creator. They weren't thankful. Right? So he does the same thing in Acts 17, Romans 1:18. He starts with creation. They weren't thankful. They didn't acknowledge Him, even though creation reveals who He is. Something about His power and His majesty and His Godhead. So that they are without excuse. What do? They take it and they twist it. And so because they weren't thankful to their Creator, they twist it and they exchange the truth of God for a lie. God gives them over to a reprobate mind. And that reprobate mind, which is a high act of treason against the Creator God, they do things that they are not designed to do in their bodies. Reprobate mind. Disobedient to parents. They throw off the law system. That's what's going on in our nation. May it not happen in the churches. If it happens in the churches, the apostasy and the slide to apostasy we need to repent of. Because we are the salt and the light. You are the salt. A city on a hill. So Romans 1 does the same thing. Repent and believe the good news. Paul ties that then to the resurrection. Truly these times of ignorance, back to Acts 17:30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because He appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. What is that? What does righteousness mean? Righteousness is God's law. Righteousness is Jesus Christ. Righteousness is encoded in the law, fulfilled in Christ. That's why if you have Christ, you can be justified, which is righteousness given. If you don't have Christ, righteousness will be required. What does that look like? It looks like the law of God that now condemns you. That's why the law of God needs to be preached as the precursor to knowing Christ. That's why Paul said the law is our tutor to lead us to Christ. See all these concepts, they so beautifully fit together in Scripture. He will judge the world in righteousness by the man He has ordained. He has given us assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. The resurrection is the witness that God's Word is true. And then He will do exactly what He said. Do you believe this? And then you call for a response. And as typical, most people laughed at Him. Ha ha ha. That's funny, Paul. Right? But some were interested. And they followed Paul. The goal of the preaching of the gospel is to make disciples. Some followed Him. Man, that's really important. So believe the good news. Acts 20:21. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way the gospel is promoted, through repentance and faith. Repentance to God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul went publicly and house to house. everywhere we go, the gospel needs to be proclaimed, that Jesus rose from the dead. Will you repent and believe in the gospel? Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the good news, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So the gospel is received by faith alone. That faith is never alone. The faith always produces works. And in order to grab onto Christ, you must let go of your idols. In order to follow Christ, you will repent of sin. That is a miraculous working of God. Does that mean perfect? No. It means you have to have wisdom? Yes. What is the wisdom? It's the wisdom of the parable of the seed and the sower, which is the foundational parable. Jesus said, if you don't get the parable of the seed and the sower, you ain't got anything. Mark 4. Amen. The seed goes forth, which is the word. Repent and believe the gospel. People have different responses to it, right? It takes an element of time, a season, to see who will be believing and who will not. A lot of people in this country say, well, I believe in God. There's a certain, I don't know the adjective, relationship with the gay movement, whatever I call them, and Christianity. They're very religious. Whenever I talk with different, well, I mean, some of them are just not. But a lot of them are very, because they really want to be accepted as Christians. They really want to be accepted as, well, that's a reflection on how we're preaching the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. If there's no repentance, there's no belief. How do you know that? We're not front-loading it. We're not calling for legalism. We're not saying you have to do something. We're saying that when the seed goes forth, there are those who keep it. But then the devil comes and takes it away. They didn't repent and believe. Maybe for a moment, but it's just, there's some who, yeah, this is interesting, but then they drop it. Because the trials come. There's no growth there. There's some that keep it, but then the pressures of life and the cares for riches and the distractions of this world just choke it out. There's no belief there. Then there's those who keep it and bear forth fruit. There's those who repent and believe in the gospel. They believe the good news and they bear forth fruit. So we see how the preaching of the true gospel always brings forth fruit. Some, it confirms that they really don't believe. Why? Because they burned up. Right? They burned up, they got distracted, they choked out, they didn't persevere. That's part of this. We need to have the spiritual wisdom to look at how that works itself out. Do you have faith? Are you believing the gospel? When Jesus said repent and believe the gospel, that wasn't a one-time deal you did when you're 5 years old, you never do it again. Be repenting, be believing. How do you know you're believing in Jesus? Well, because you're believing in Jesus. True grace produces true faith. True grace. There's a lot of talk about grace. There's a lot of talk about grace and tolerance. There's a lot of talk about grace in the gospel. That has nothing to do with repentance. Now, true grace leads you to repentance. That's all we believe. If you really believe, does it mean you're going to be perfect? No, it means Christ made you perfect. And when you believe that, guess what? It's going to change you. Is it going to make you perfect? No. Are you still going to sin? Yeah. But it will begin a work of grace in your life. You know what I'm talking about? It starts with repentance, doesn't it? I am a sinner. But I've embraced a Savior who's not. I've embraced a Savior who's Lord. I've embraced a Savior who actually can save me. And this grace, Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What does it do? It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to deny ourselves, take up a cross and follow Him. The grace of God that brings salvation teaches these things. And to looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. That's what the grace of God brings. The true grace of God brings about a result that it makes a people who are zealous for good works, motivated by the grace and the mercy and the tenderness of God. That's the grace of God. So those who have been truly born again, receiving that grace, what do they do? What do we do? Well, what is our vision? Make the sovereignty of God, who God is, center point in our life. He's in control. Preach the gospel. And as God gives opportunities, you make disciples. Make disciples. We must regain the Great Commission as a discipleship-making commission. Not just a going out and speaking, but a doing in discipleship. Regain the commission. Here is what we are called to do by God. All authority has been given to Jesus Christ. Matthew 28:18. Right? So all authority has been given to Christ. That's why what the Supreme Court says about homosexuality really doesn't even faze us. Because all authority has been given to Jesus Christ, and He says what is true. Right? It fazes us in the sense, man, it's a bummer over our culture's gone, but we're not confused. All authority has been given to Jesus Christ, Him and Him alone. Okay? And He says, go and do something with that authority. Right? He wants us to do something. We don't just sit around. We don't just look at each other. We go out into the world and make disciples of all ta ethne, of all the ethnic groups. All the people. So we focus that in, that activity, by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So our focus as we go is a God-centered focus. So authority, God, not man. Focus on God, who is the triune God. So to be saved, you must understand something about how the Father chose, the Son bled, the Spirit applies, be baptized in the name of, one name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Christianity is uniquely Trinitarian in how God has revealed Himself and in the Scriptures. So you go with the focus on the name of God, the character of God, the nature of God. Baptizing them into that name, preaching the gospel, those who believe, identifying, baptizing in that name, and then there's this process. That's not the end. Process is the teaching. What do you do with them? Teaching them to observe. Teaching them to obey. Observe is to obey. Observe does not mean in English like we say, oh, let's just sit here and observe that nice piano. No, it means observe, like play it. I can't play it. Well, you need to be taught then, don't you? Teaching them to obey these commands. Not just to look at the commands, not just to put the commands on the wall, but to obey these commands. That's discipleship, that you would obey them, that you would observe them. Observe what? All of them. All of them? All of them. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, see, it just so happens that I have some very important news. I have a red letter edition Bible. So all that Jesus commanded is in my red letter edition. Is that what it means? No, it means all that God has said in His Word, through Christ, we are to obey. So He gives us all of Scripture for all of life. And that's how you fight against compartmentalization. The gods of this age use compartmentalization to compartmentalize, minimalize the discipling process that the church is left with. And I'm thankful that the church is left with something in our culture still. And it does mean something. It is a starting point, right? I'm thankful that the Supreme Court did say, well, you know, pastors, you can still say it in your church. They left that clause in there. That does mean something. Okay, if it's growing, if the church is becoming victorious, then hey, we'd be like, yeah, right? If we go back 800 years, we'd be like, yes, the highest court in the land just acknowledges that the church, right? But we're not there. We've had it. We're going, so it's our trajectory that's the big deal. We're shrinking our influence because we've not taken and made disciples. There's Christians that believe that have. I mean, I believe there's many, many Christians that are sincerely born again, but their brain is like a spaghetti noodle, and when they step outside of the building, they cannot think biblically whatsoever because they've been discipled by Rome, by atheists, by humanists. So those walls are thick. So we, the church, has been given this charge to go house to house, door to door, every nation, and preach the gospel that Jesus Christ is Lord over all. Right? It's the Lordship of Christ. The Lordship of Jesus Christ. Caesar says, I have you on Gilead. I have good news. You know, the Caesar had good news. When the New Testament says Jesus, the gospel is good news, that is a slap in the face to Caesar. Direct confrontation. It says, no, we have good news. And our good news is this. Christ died and rose again. He is Lord. That's why they were persecuted. Can't you just acknowledge that Caesar is Lord? No. Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. He is Kurios. He is the one true that we worship. He is King, Lord over all. And He is Lord over the civil realm. And He is Lord over His church. He is Lord over all. And this is where jurisdictions help us understand that. Jurisdictions are the specific rule and authority given to each sphere that Christ has commissioned. But the central issue in jurisdiction is who does what. Well, the central issue there is who decides who does what. The state's saying in this case that we are Lord over the definition. Now, who's the Logos? Christ is Lord over the definition. So we proclaim Jesus is Lord. He's Lord over the state and He's Lord over the church. He's Lord over the civil realm. He's Lord over the spiritual realm, if you want to think of it that way. He's Lord over all. So the Great Commission is truth preached, truth practiced, truth lived, truth walked out. All truth, all of Scripture to all of life. 2 Timothy 3:16, you know the passage. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture to all of life. Scripture is what's used in this Great Commission process. And then Paul says this, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Preach the Word. Again, what was the Bible they had when this was written? All they had was the Old Testament. That's all they had. Preach the Word. Preach it. Proclaim it. Publicly. House to house. As John the Baptist stood before Herod. He didn't compromise. He said, it's wrong what you're doing. He doesn't say, oh, Mr. Herod, sir, you're over the civil realm, so you could do that. No, he says, Jesus is Lord, and it's wrong for you to do this. And he lost his head. That's called preaching the whole gospel. That's called repent and believe. That's called preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ear away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry, preach the word. So as we preach the word, and as we live the word, Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, he who builds his house on the rock will stand. Who's going to stand through this trial? Those who believe the truth. We may lose things, we may have hard times, we may have difficulties, as we're seeing in the beginning of this, but we know not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So it's not preach without practice. It's practice which you preach. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name, all kind of religious things. And Jesus said, declare, I didn't know you. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness. There's no obedience in that. Therefore, he who hears these things of mine and does them. If you don't preach it, you don't believe it. Paul says, I believe, therefore I spoke. If you don't do it, you don't believe it. You really do what you really believe, right? What are we going to do in light of this? Build our houses on the Word of God. Build the generations on the Word of God. Build everything on the Word of God. And the rain descended and the flood came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. You know why we're still together after 12 years? 1 in 50 church plants, I think that's a statistic, 1 in 50 church plants never makes it. And I think you could probably see that we really didn't build this church on any gimmicks. Certainly not smoothness of a cool pastor. I'm not very smooth and I'm not very cool. My wife used to say to me, "You're just not very smooth, Jason." In college. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God or nothing. And so we build on the Word of God. And we have trials. We have tribulations. Everybody has them. That's not the point. If you think you're going to not have trials and tribulations, you're mistaken. Whether you're a Christian or not, you're going to have trials and tribulations. They both beat on the house, but only one stands. Every family has trials and tribulations. Everybody has trials and tribulations. That's not the point. The point is, are you standing through them? Are you following Christ through them? Are you keeping your faith conviction through them? Or are they causing you to doubt the gospel? But everyone who hears these things of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the flood, and the rain descended and the floods came and the wind blew and beat on that house and it fell, and great was its fall. So it was when Jesus had ended these things that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go! Make disciples. What are you afraid of? Go make disciples. Preach the whole counsel of God. Go make disciples. Give the divine interpretation of the events of our culture. Go make disciples. This is our vision. Go make disciples. Teach them to observe all things I have commanded you. There is a vision in this. This is our vision. We talk about vision. What is vision? Go make disciples. The need for vision is that we would see from God's perspective. That's the vision. Proverbs 29:18, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. That revelation, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. Where there is no revelation, the people run wild. King James footnotes, the people run naked. They cast off that which restrains them. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. So in this discipleship making process, we call people who are casting off restraint because they don't have a prophetic vision. They don't have a word from God. They're rejecting God's word. And we call them to repent. On the other hand, the people of God need vision. They need a prophetic vision from God's word, a prophetic vision. And think about the prophets. What did they do? Some of them actually received divine revelation and foretold what was going to happen. Told what was going to happen, right? But most of them, still in the power of the Holy Spirit, took the Word of God. They took Deuteronomy, the theology book, and they brought the curses or the blessing. They gave the divine interpretation from the Torah, and they made the timely application. They made the timely application. And the power of the Holy Spirit. So people could go back and see the Word and say, wow, that's what's going on. That's what we need in this day. We need that timely application that says, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. Like when Moses was coming down out of the mountain, Numbers 32, when he's coming down out of Sinai, and he hears the sound of dancing. He hears the music and the sound of dancing, and the people are frolicking around this golden calf. And he takes the Ten Commandments, he smashes them. And he goes to Aaron, "What are you doing?" And he makes that statement. Well, you know, he put that in, it's kind of popped out. And Moses said, "You did not restrain the people. That's why these things are happening. Those in spiritual leadership are not restraining the people. Fathers are not restraining their sons and daughters. You did not restrain the people with the Word of God." The Word of God has a restraining effect. It pulls back against our sin nature. And as a result, without that restraining influence, the people run wild. They go crazy with their music. And that's exactly what we have in our culture. People taking off more and more clothes, running more and more crazy. And the music in the day, having one big party. We go from jazz to the Beatles to disco to rock and roll to rap and all of the degradation that has taken place in our culture in the secular world. Everyone is engaging in one big party where everybody is welcome. Hey, we're having a big party. You're all welcome to come. So long as you don't do this one thing, don't judge anyone. You're all welcome to this one big party. Just don't try to restrain anyone's fun and how they want to party. That's our culture. America has become a freak show of partying people. Well, guess what? That's because they have no vision. They have no revelation. They do not know what they're doing. So the people of God, as God always sends His prophets to say, you need to repent of throwing off the restraints. You need to repent of that partying attitude. You need to repent. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. But there's a contrast as well. Happy is he who keeps the law. Happy is he who keeps the law. Happy is he who submits himself to the Word of God and makes the Word his trust. Blessed is he who keeps the law. So the vision to obey God is in obeying His Word. What does it mean to be a people of vision? Obey God's Word. In the power of the Holy Spirit, in the timely applications that God has sent us to. So why our culture is imploding, why our culture and the apostate churches are sending their children to be trained by homosexuals and perverts, God is showing us a better way. We're training up our children in the ways of the Lord, and we're free to do it. That's powerful. While the culture in the apostate church is limiting their children and killing them through abortion, God's Word is showing us a better way. God's blessing us with children. The contrast couldn't be more stark. The rise of large families. Well, the culture and the apostate church is destroying men. In masculinity. And destroying women. In feminism. God's Word is showing us a better way. And young men are embracing their responsibility as men. And women are embracing their roles as woman, as helper, and then as wife. And then his mother. This is a sweet contrast. This is beautiful. This is for such a time that we're showing the gospel. When the culture is going headlong into divorce after divorce after divorce, we're centering ourselves on strong marriages. Where we're not having divorce after divorce after divorce. When the culture and the apostate church is destroying the church, God's Word is showing us a better way. And seeing how the Great Commission defines everything. From dominion taking to the family, to having a biblical worldview over life, reality, ethics, all these things. And the blessing is that there are hundreds and even thousands of churches right now in this country that are waking up, that are repenting, that are believing the gospel, that are repenting and believe in the gospel. Things are different. John MacArthur said when he started his ministry, he didn't know of anybody who did church discipline. No one. Oh, the pastors that I hang out with and am in fellowship with, they're all doing church discipline. All of them. That's significant. There is a revival. God isn't through with this country. There is a reformation. There is a blessing of God. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law. Vision results in obedience. And faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Brothers and sisters, as we by faith obey God, I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christianity will overcome every supreme court of man. Amen. And I say that till Jesus comes. Father, we thank you for granting us your vision of victory. Faith that overcomes the world. Because Christ rose from the dead. We give you all glory, honor, and power, wisdom, and strength. We thank you for what you are doing in your churches. We thank you for what you're doing among us. Teach us, O God, to acknowledge you. Lord, help us to see what we see. Open our eyes that we may see good things from your word. Father, help us to believe and understand your sovereignty through this. Help us to both repent and be believing in the gospel. Help us to acknowledge these things, Lord, to acknowledge you in all these ways, to go and make disciples, and to have that vision. Bless the fathers, bless the mothers, bless the saints, the young men, the young women, Lord God. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for 12 years, Lord. Thank you for blessing me with the opportunity and the tremendous privilege to walk your will out with my brothers and sisters here these 12 years. It is a great blessing, and I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.